Good afternoon and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. That's where we're going to be spending our time for the most part this afternoon. Talked briefly about the history that the Bible covers this morning. And you'll recall that the people of Israel leave Egypt, headed toward the Promised Land, as we just sang about. And when they get there and they finally take the Promised Land, they have a period of time in which they're led by the judges. And in that time, the people are generally wicked. They go through this cycle of wickedness, problems occurring, they call out to God, God sends a judge, they're restored, they turn wicked, they run into problems, and a cycle continues on like that until eventually they get a king. And the first king is Saul. Saul's not a great king. Next king is David. David's a good king. His son Solomon becomes king. And Solomon is wicked. And we talk about his wisdom, and he was very wise, and he did many good things, but he also led to much trouble. And it is during his reign that God says, that's it. I'm taking away most of the kingdom from David. Now, to keep his promise to David, he's going to keep some of it to David. And so what's going to result in is a divided kingdom. And so from the time of Solomon, after his death, we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom has some good kings and some bad kings. And the northern kingdom has only bad kings. Jeroboam is the first king. And he establishes his own way of worshiping. He sets up idols in Dan and Bethel rather than having all the people go to Jerusalem. And we might think that Jeroboam then was the worst king. I don't think that's actually true. He was the one that set up their failure when the northern kingdom falls. And the prophets say, here's why it happens. They point back to Jeroboam. And they say Jeroboam's actions and his deeds, he laid a groundwork that everybody else followed. But there was another king. There was another king who was perhaps worse. And that was Ahab. What we're going to look at in 1 Kings chapter 21 is we're going to look at one of Ahab's lowest moments. And boy, he had several. During Ahab's reign, the people are unwilling to declare allegiance to God. They're just unwilling to. Previously, there's this challenge in which this great prophet Elijah gathers all the people of the northern kingdom together, and he basically does what Joshua did, where he says, choose yourself this day who you will follow. And in Joshua's time, everybody said, we'll follow God. And in Elijah's time, he's basically saying, choose yourself who you will follow. Are you going to follow those other gods, or are you going to follow their God? And the answer was exactly that. Silence. They wouldn't answer. They would not declare who they were following. That was in Ahab's time. They didn't even know who to follow. Mostly they followed these other gods. The prophets of God were persecuted. Yes, Ahab was a bad king. But really, what made him bad was who he married. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25, it says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him. So Ahab was evil, yes. He did a lot of wicked things, but why? It's because of who he married. If this isn't a lesson on choosing your spouse carefully, I don't know what is. He is going to be horrible for the people of Israel. He's going to lead to their demise because of who he married and the impact she has on him. Well, Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. So let's go 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's read the first three verses to get us started. It says, now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like. I will give you the price of it and the money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And if you're familiar with the story, and if you've heard sermons about it before, typically what we do is we talk about Ahab from that point. I want to talk about something a little bit more difficult. little bit more challenging to accept, and I want to talk about Naboth, what we learn about Naboth. We'll spend a little bit of time on Ahab, but really this lesson's about Naboth. So Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. And what he's offering, and if you look again at verse 2, what he says there is Naboth, the king comes to him. Ahab says, look, your land is right next to my house, and it's perfect. I really want your land. Here's what I'm willing to offer you. I'm willing to offer you better land. I will give you a better place. Or, if that's not what you want, I will give you money. And I'm assuming, based on the type of argument that he's making, he's saying, I will give you a good price for what your land is. And you can go do whatever you want with it. And it's not mentioned here, but I'm pretty sure that Naboth could have figured this out for himself. You can have the king's favor. If you do one of these things, I will be thankful to you for doing it. Naboth has a lot of reasons to say yes. He can have better land. He can have lots of money. He can have the king owe him one. The king want to give him a favor, which is very, very valuable indeed. But Naboth says no. And of all the things that we have in the scriptures, this is really all we know about Naboth, as he says no. And it tells us a lot about him. Because it's not that he says, no, I just don't want to do it. It's his reasoning. And his reasoning reveals his righteousness. His reason for saying no is because he serves God. Look at verse 3 again. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. His answer is, I can't do it because I follow God. God has said we are not to give up our land. And in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, this was the rule that existed. God gave them this promised land. It was theirs. It went to their family. And when they died, they handed it on, this piece of land, to their families, to their children. And then it's handed down to their children's children. And it goes all the way down. When they entered into the promised land, they got a piece of land. God decided which one, and that was theirs forever. And so Naboth is saying, I can't. It's not mine to give. It was given to me by God. It's my inheritance. It's my family's inheritance. And so here, in a society in which nobody else is willing to even answer who they serve, he's saying, I still serve God. And then what he does is he treasures the inheritance that he'd received from God above anything the king could offer. So even though the king is offering him more, I'll give you land, but it's not this land. I'll give you better land, but it's not this land. I'll give you money, but it's still not this land. This is my gift from God. And because he treasured what God had given him, we know he was righteous. Makes me think. Do you remember David and his sin? When he is on this rooftop and he looks out and he sees this woman, Bathsheba. She's not his. And he wanted her. And when he sins, and in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet comes to him, one of the messages to him is, I gave you your other wives. Wasn't that enough? And his problem right then, right there, David's downfall was he wasn't satisfied with what God had given him. Naboth was. Of course, this is an important message for us, husbands and wives, today. In Matthew 19 and verse 6, we find out that marriage is something where it's not just you've chosen your spouse, but it is something where God gives you this spouse. You are joined together by God in this marriage bond. And so we ought to treasure and honor what God has given us, like Naboth. Some other woman, some other man comes along. It's like, no, I cannot give up this gift that I have from God. And of course, we could look at it from another perspective, and that is what we have is not a treasure on this earth, but a treasure in heaven. In John chapter 14, in the first three verses, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. There is a place in heaven for us that God has given to us because we are disciples of Jesus. And that is ours, and Satan wants to trade us. He wants to take it away and give us something on this earth, some pleasure, something else. But we must follow Naboth's plan here, Naboth's example, and not treasure anything on earth as much as we treasure what God has given us in heaven. So we see Naboth's righteousness. And a righteous man then values what God has given him, whether it be your spouse or your home in heaven. But then another lesson that we learn from Naboth is that there are indeed righteous people even when surrounded by wickedness. This time period was truly, truly wicked. I know that you look at our society and you think that it is getting very wicked, and it is. And that's no surprise, it's no shock. That's just the way society goes. That's the way the world typically is. But just because we're surrounded by wickedness does not mean there's no righteousness. Elijah forgot about this in 1 Kings chapter 19. This is when Elijah is running from Jezebel, Ahab's wife. And picking up in verse 1, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" And as he gets opportunity to explain what he means by this, in verse 10, God has asked him, "What are you doing here?" And so he says in answer, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for those sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Again, he gets asked, "Why are you here?" And in verse 14, he answers the same thing. And we keep looking at this statement, "I alone am left." What about Naboth? Elijah, in some regards, is right. He's looking at it and he's saying, "Of all the prophets, I'm the only one left." And if he's referring just to the prophets, he's right, because Jezebel has killed them all. Now, as we can tell, he's the only one left right now. But that doesn't seem to be the way God takes it, because when God answers later on, God says in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah felt alone because he saw the great wickedness, but he wasn't alone. And as much as we may feel alone when we see wickedness occurring all around us, and that you may be in a situation someday where you just feel like there's no church there and everybody at church isn't righteous and they're not really zealous and they're not really focused, and you may feel all alone, just remember, even in the midst of tremendous wickedness, you're not. How wicked were they? Well, I mentioned this already in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. They wouldn't decide. All the nation, you have them all right there, and they won't even say who they're going to follow. And then in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 8, and if you're familiar with this account, you know where it's going to go here in a little bit. Jezebel is going to have Naboth killed. So she hatches this plan. And she says, "Okay, here's what we need to do. We need to get Naboth killed. So what we need to do is we need to have a fast. And at this fast, we're going to have this table, and we're going to put Naboth at the table, and then we're going to have some unworthy men who are going to lie about him, and everybody's going to hear the lie and think it's true, and they'll kill him." Thing is that she couldn't do that on her own. So look what she does, and we're going to read this again here in a second, but in verse 8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, You curse God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death.'" She just wrote a letter telling the leaders of this city, the elders, telling the noblemen, what a funny term for them in this case, telling the noblemen, "I want you to seat Naboth in an honored seat, and I want you to put people next to him that will lie so that we can have him killed." and they agreed. It was a wicked time, a wicked land. But here's Naboth. And he will not do what's wrong. Don't lose heart in doing good, and don't feel alone. Let's go ahead and let's read this. Let's go back to verse 4. So we picked up with Naboth and where the request is made. Let's go back and read verses 4 through 16. So Naboth has just said, no, I can't do it. The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he said to her, because I have spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread. Let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in this city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So no guilt from Ahab. So what do we learn from Naboth here? One of the lessons we learn, and I want you to consider this not as a rule, and nor do I want you to live life in a pessimistic way, but when things really look good, look out. Watch out. Look what happens for Naboth. Naboth has come to the king, has come to him and said, give me your land. And Naboth does something really good. He says, no, I'm going to follow God. The Lord forbids me to give my father's inheritance. And so Naboth has just served God. Had one of those moments of being tested, a clear test, and he has passed. And what's the result? Well, it seems like a reward, doesn't it? Because now they're going to have this solemn feast. They're going to have this time in which they're getting everybody together, and they're giving Naboth the head of the table. He gets to sit in the seat of honor. It looks great. But watch out. Beware the honor of men. When I was in the process of thinking about being a preacher, getting advice, learning about the role of being a preacher, D. Bowman gave me a bit of advice, and I'm sure he gave me lots of bits of advice, but for some reason this one has stuck with me throughout the years, and that is when you go to a new congregation and somebody, and there's always somebody, who comes forward and they're the ones who give you the biggest compliments and compliment you the most, watch out. That's what he told me. I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense. He said, every time I've gone someplace, that's the one I have trouble with. He's the one who ultimately is causing trouble within the congregation. That's an interesting thought. Well, in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, what we find out is, yeah, people flatter. People will build you up, they'll lift you up, they'll make you feel so great. The honor of men, watch out. Because it's filled with a backhanded purpose frequently. So James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" And so here James gets to the heart of it and says, all right, you have two people come in. One looks rich and one looks poor. And you say to the poor person, "Here, you can sit at my feet." But to the rich person, you say, "Here's a nice place to sit." James gets to the heart of it and says, don't you have an evil motive? Aren't you being selfish in this? Watch out when people flatter you. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, Paul warns us about these men that need to be marked. You need to keep an eye on them. He says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And Jude, the 16th verse, it again is basically the same message. He warns now of these false teachers again. He says, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Jesus warned us about the honor of men. The rest of the scriptures warn us about the honor of men. When you feel puffed up, when you feel great because of the compliments that you're receiving from other people, just watch out. Don't let your guard down. And again, I'm not saying that we ought to be those people that when life is going good, we're like, oh, it won't last. Well, it won't. But we shouldn't be those people, you know, that are just constantly waiting for everything to fall apart. But we should be those people who are cautious, who are aware of the fact that sometimes good things are happening to get our guard down to do bad things to us. Naboth would have done well to have remembered that, though quite honestly, I don't know that it would have resolved the problem. What we find then with Naboth is the wicked can seem to prevail over the righteous. Doesn't it seem wrong? Doesn't it seem so wrong that in this nation of so few righteous people, so people even willing to name the name of the Lord, here's one who will, here's one who will stand for it, and what happens? The people lie about him, drag him outside the city, throw stones at him until he dies. How did that happen? How was that allowed to happen? Let us not think that our righteousness will protect us from lies. More likely, it will attract them. It is easier to bring out the truth against the wicked, but against the righteous, what is there but lies? And so let us not be surprised. Let us not be shocked when people lie about us. Let's not be overly concerned. Who's saying these awful things about me? Rather, let us live a life that proves the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, the people of the first century, these Christians, yeah, they were being slandered. There was lies being made against them, being made against Paul. Well, Peter has this to say about it. In verse 12, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." It goes on in verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Chapter 3, verse 16, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And so here we have these foolish men slandering, reviling, they're lying. It happens. Don't worry about it. Don't freak out about it. Just live the right life. Make it so all they have against you is lies. and don't freak out when they win. Naboth. We really only see him in one sentence. That's really it. But there was a moment that when he, for standing up for what was right, had all the people pushing him, shoving him, throwing him to the ground, grabbing stones, and then throwing them at him. And it would have been very easy for him to, at that moment, say, God has turned his back on me. And at that moment, say, I was wrong. You can have the land. God isn't worth it. God won't keep his promises. You can have the land. It's not worth it. And Naboth would have been wrong if he did that. Just because the wicked prevail, just because you suffer, doesn't mean God's rejected you, and it doesn't mean you're wrong. I think about Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, you think about all the things that Paul went through. It talks about how he was scourged, how he was stoned, so he experienced what Naboth did. But there's another thing that he did, and so oftentimes I skip it. I don't really think about it because I really think getting hit with rocks is bad. I really think that's the bad one, you know, and getting whipped in the back, that's the really bad one. That's awful. But he adds something else in here. And in verse 25, he says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I don't know what that was like. But you think about being out in amongst the water and the waves, going up and down, and if you've ever been in the waves like that where you can't really see anything other than the next wave that's coming, you can't really see the hope. And you think, well, I am on a mission for God. I am out here to spread his word. God will stop me before I hit the water. As he's falling from the boat, and he hits the water. And you start treading water. And I don't know how long you can tread water, but you get tired. And he's out there for a day thinking, God will save me, certainly. How long would it take before you started to wonder, where is this God? Why isn't he helping me? And had Paul done that, had Paul given up, he would have died out there. But he didn't. He kept treading water. He kept waiting. And eventually God delivered. The point is, there will be times, and it may be extended periods of time, where you will really wonder, where is God? Why is this injustice being allowed? Why am I suffering to such a degree? But don't give up on him. We sing a song, in his time, and it is true. In his time, his plan will work. Of course, Naboth died. And that's why we get to the next point, and that is Naboth died, and so God didn't come to rescue him. God didn't prevent it from happening, and God may not prevent you from suffering. He may not rescue you and save your life. You may die at the hands of wicked men who are lying against you. You may die for your religion. That happens. But that doesn't mean God abandoned you. It doesn't mean God didn't notice, and God will avenge. And I say that with my deep voice. You know, sometimes you have the high-pitched voice, you know, talking really nicely, and then you have, this will happen. When I say God avenges, I mean God will avenge. Because God then speaks up. And of all the things that Ahab had done, he had done all these wicked things up to this point. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. This was the moment where God says, all right, Elijah, go to him and let him know what's going to happen to him and to his family. Let him know. So back in 1 Kings chapter 21, pick up in verse 17 and read through verse 24. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. You are food. That's all that's left for you. So, yeah, God's angry. And it's right then, it's at that moment that God says, I've seen and I will avenge. So yeah, we might go through a difficult time. God may allow the wicked to prevail over us, but don't think for a moment that you lose and they win, because God will prevail over them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 teaches us the same basic message, and it's talking about the judgment to come, and it's saying that this is just. This is the way it should be. The Christians were suffering. These Christians at Thessalonica started suffering immediately upon their faith. And he says in verse 6, For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is the way God does things. And if you go back into 1 Kings and you continue on from this point, you'll find out that then God raises another man to be king from a different family. His name is Jehu, and he is incredibly violent. And he's going through and he is just killing people left and right. And you may say, what's going on? Why did God pick him? This is why God picked him, right here. Because God said, I will avenge this. Your family will be wiped off the face of the earth. And not only just wiped off the face of the earth, but you will have no one to bury you. Instead, the animals will eat your bones and your flesh. God notices. God avenges. But frankly, what good did that do Naboth? He's dead. Again, we have to look at the big picture. And we don't get the big picture with Naboth individually, specifically. But we do see what happens after you die. I don't know if this is true now, but it certainly was true during Naboth's time. Certainly was true before Jesus died on the cross. After that, things changed. They may have very well changed. But before that, when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, he talks about a similar circumstance. He talks about somebody who has lived their life in suffering and might think that God has rejected them. In Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, it says, Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Here's a man who spends his life sitting in pain and in agony, needing help, watching people go by, averting their eyes, not wanting to look at him, not wanting to help. No food, longing for crumbs, and sores. He has sores and the dogs are licking him. Would have been easy for him to say there's no God. Would have been easy for him to give up. But there's a bigger plan. And God lets this man die. God let this man live this whole life and then he dies. But, verse 22, Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus bad things. Now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. God had a bigger plan. And it's not all seen in this life and in this world. We have to look at the big picture, the eternal picture. And in that moment where Naboth is being stoned, where he has these rocks coming down upon him, the pain and the agony and the rejection and the shame, and then he's dead, and what's there waiting for him? An angel. You did it. It's over. Let me show you what you have. And so he takes him to Abraham's bosom. Abraham, the one who has been his father, the one whom he has revered and looked up to all this time, here he is. And he's going to comfort you. And here's water. And here's this cool comfort that you receive. And there across the way is the flame and the torment and the suffering that those people who had lied against him, they're going to receive. Oh, the irony. If this was the end of the story, if there was nothing more, oh, the irony. That Ahab would look across his fence at Naboth's vineyard and say, I want that, I'll take it. But then when he dies, to look across the chasm and say, I want that, but I can't have it, I can't take it, no one can. It's his. It's his inheritance from God. So yeah, we might suffer. But remember, the real inheritance isn't a good life on this earth. The real inheritance is heaven. It's God's glory and God's comfort and eternal life. And nobody, nobody can take that from us. God does notice, God does avenge, and God does reward. So these are the lessons I learned from Naboth. A righteous man values what God has given him. There are righteous people even when surrounded by wickedness. It's just when things start to look good, watch out. Yeah, the wicked can seem to prevail over the righteous, but God does notice and God does avenge. Now you're getting your songbooks and wait, we're not done with the chapter. Let's go back to Ahab for a second. Because there's a bit of good news here for you and me. First of all, there's a bit of bad news. This is a sad state for Israel. Notice what Naboth has said. This is my inheritance. When they came into the promised land, they had these land markers to say, this is your land, your inheritance, for as long as we are here in this land. And guess what? The people of Israel lost that land and they can't get it back. Right now, if you go to Israel, you can find Jews there, but they can't have their land back. Because they don't know which is theirs. They have lost their genealogies. They do not know whose family they belong to. They do not know which piece of land is their inheritance. They don't know. And so they have to buy houses and they have to go to various places and move all over the place. Yes, they're in the land, but it's not their land. There's only one place, only one way they can get an inheritance now, and it's the same way as you and I can get it, and that is through Jesus. No longer is it an inheritance of land, but an inheritance of eternal life and a home with God in heaven. That's good. So that means that the Israelites, there's no way for them to be restored, but they can have Jesus just as you and I can. Now let's go back and finish this account in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab, this awful king. I mean, pick up again. Let's see. Let's pick up in verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. These Amorites, these were the ones who God said, hold on, you guys can't have the promised land until their sin is complete. And then their sin was complete. So God said, all right, out with them. Says, you acted just like them. Ahab was acting just like the Amorites. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. I don't know what all that means. I don't know if that means that Ahab was totally forgiven and if he has a place in heaven. I don't know. But what it tells me is God does listen. Even if you've done something so bad, so wicked, that God is furious and his wrath is upon you, when we weep, when we mourn, when we humble ourselves, God does hear us and he does care. And that man who was described as the most wicked king can find a God who will show mercy and patience. And so can you and I. When Jesus came on this earth, he came to offer us an invitation, to offer us an opportunity to belong in heaven. And he tells us this beautiful thing, this statement. It says, "Do not be afraid, for God has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Yes, we've committed terrible things. Yes, we've done wicked things. Yes, we deserve hell. We deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath. But if we will humble ourselves, we will find something much better. If you are not a Christian, now's the time to come to a God who will forgive you of all of your sins. If you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross, being resurrected on the third day, if you will confess that faith, if you'll repent of your sins and be baptized into Jesus, you too can have an untouchable inheritance in heaven right now. And if you are a Christian and you have fallen away, you have committed those wicked deeds, hear the words of God. He will watch you be humbled. He will listen and he will forgive. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Jesus, the Lord, the Lord.